Well, we're continuing in our study of Galatians, and we're at chapter 1, verses 11 through 24. Let me read that. I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from birth, called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not consult with any man. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was. But I went immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you before God that what I am writing to you is no lie. Later, I went up to Syria and Cilicia, and I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report, the man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they praised God because of me. Now, ever since the German theologians of the higher critical school back in the 1800s, an evolutionary process has been applied to a popular understanding of the Bible. With them, inspiration and revelation were denied, and the Bible was merely a record of various individuals' experiences with God and that sort of thing, and it just kind of grew and developed along the line. There was no sense of infallibility, no sense of God communicating absolute truth to us or anything like that. Well, that thinking is still with us. It wasn't just a German aberration. It's all around us out there, this idea that it grew and evolved from human experience. Well, Paul would differ with them wildly, I would say, compared to what he says to us here in this text. He will argue that the message he preached was one revealed to him by God, not something that developed over time. And he makes a huge point of this. This message he was preaching was not man-made, he says. It was God-revealed. And it was not unique to Paul. The work of Christ and its meaning were being proclaimed by all of the apostles. But it was also revealed in type and shadow in the Old Testament before any of the apostles were around. So it's not a new message. But Paul, it seems, did have this special revelation that he received differently than the other apostles had received theirs. Now, they had spent 3 years with Jesus, walking here and there and hearing his sermons and having private conversations with him and all sorts of things. So it may have been the same information that the Lord revealed to them that Paul received, but in a different way. Paul wasn't with them as they walked the dusty roads from Galilee to Judea and that sort of thing. So he's given this special revelation kind of outside of the time that they were together. But he acknowledges that this was a message from God. Again, not something that evolved over time and that will continue to do so as time goes on. Rather, it was a message from God, a revelation for all time, but he doesn't give us many details about it. It's just that's what happened, but he doesn't tell us how or any of that. James Boyce comments, certain questions might be asked. Why should your gospel be normative, Paul? Why not another gospel? Or if it's true that there can be only one gospel, why should not some entirely other teaching be normative? Paul's answer is to stress the origin of his teaching, which did not have human origins, as did other religious teachings. On the contrary, it was divine in origin, having been received by Paul directly from God. Throughout the remainder of this chapter and all of chapter 2, Paul defends this thesis by an appeal to his own religious experience in this revelation and other things. So he gives us a brief bio that we're going to add to a little bit. The first persecution of the church, of the New Testament form of the church, came from the Jews, from the leadership mostly, not the average guy down the street, but the scribes and Pharisees and the chief priests and others had great concern for their position. If this new way started to take hold, what was going to happen to them? Their privileged positions would melt and go away, and then what would they do? So they wanted to stop the propagating of the faith announced by Jesus and get everything back to that sense of normal that they once had. If you recall, Peter and John were imprisoned. James was beheaded. Stephen was stoned. So the Jewish persecution was actually quite severe. And many of the believers lost jobs, lost their possessions, were alienated. And Paul was actively involved in that. Notice what he says in verse 13, "How intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it." This wasn't some little thing he did in his pastime. It was his life commitment to get rid of this thing. Now, we have a brief record of some of what he did in the book of Acts. We know he was present there at the stoning of Stephen. Doesn't say that he cast any stones, but they laid their coats at his feet, so he was there giving some degree of approval to it. He continued to harass the church until that day that we read about, that he went off to Damascus. He carried letters from the Jewish hierarchy to give him authority to capture and bring back to Jerusalem any that he saw fit to be put on trial and persecuted for their faith. So it wasn't just that he cared about it in the environs of Jerusalem. He wanted a national purge of this thing, this new way, this Christian faith. He wanted to get rid of it. Listen to what Luke says in speaking of Paul in Acts 22. This was at the time of that riot in Jerusalem when Paul had returned there. Luke writes, "Brothers and fathers, listen to my defense. When they heard him speak in Aramaic, they became very quiet. Then Paul said, 'I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city. Under Gamaliel, I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers and was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison.'" So that's his own assessment of his behavior during those days. But think of it, he had the finest pedigree of his day, some of the best training available to young Jewish men. He knew the law, and his intent was to enforce that law as he understood it, that he calls the tradition of the fathers. Paul states in verse 14 of our text, "I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers." In the process of carrying out the persecution, God meets him on that road to Damascus. The record of it is found in Acts 9 that we read earlier, but Paul speaks of it in other places also, defending his faith before Roman authorities and that sort of thing. Now here he makes more of a theological statement of it rather than biographical. He doesn't give us a whole lot of details, but look what he says in verse 15. "But when God, who set me apart from birth, called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles." So he gives us in just that couple of phrases a theological assessment of what had happened. I mean, there's a whole big story there, going blind for 3 days and all of this stuff. Doesn't even mention that. Just that God set me apart from birth. Now, he'll teach other places that that setting apart was actually before that, even before the foundation of the world. But God comes to Paul on the road to Damascus, and Paul has this dramatic experience. Bright light shines around him, and a voice that he hears out of the light, "Why are you persecuting me?" Well, Paul immediately recognized it as a divine encounter and asked, "Who are you?" Notice he says, "Lord, who are you, Lord?" The voice responds, "I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And that'll shake up your day. You spent most of your adult life trying to get rid of this stuff about Jesus. And now Jesus knocks you off your horse and says, "Why are you persecuting me?" That's what you might call in business a paradigm shift. I mean, of biblical proportions. Huge, huge experience. Now, Paul knows it was by design. He recognizes, as he said, that God set him apart for this purpose, that he might preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, this conversion experience was God's call of grace to Paul. But let me caution you, you don't need that kind of experience to have the call of God's grace on your life. It's how God worked with Paul. That's not to say that that's the way he necessarily works with everyone. Conversion can happen while sitting quietly there in your pew, for instance, or out somewhere contemplating the gospel. It can happen in the heart of a child while praying at family worship or something like that. It happens where and how God determines. And there's no set pattern for how it works. I remember talking with a man one time, unbeliever. His wife was not this church. His wife was a member of the church where I was working at the time. And he came in to talk to me a few times. He was intrigued by what was going on. And I urged him, to trust in Christ and things like that. Came back a couple weeks later, and there seemed to be a significant difference in his demeanor. And I said, "Hey, what's up?" kind of thing. He said, "Well, God turned the lights on." It was no big glorious experience. It's just something in his heart and mind said, "Yeah, this stuff's true. I'm going to believe it." Very uneventful as far as a Pauline experience is concerned. But genuine and true, a real conversion. Now it happens, as I said, where God determines. So the surroundings are just that. It's the surroundings of what's going on around you. And in a certain sense, your outward response to it is somewhat immaterial. You need to repent and believe. That's the core issue of a conversion. Turning from yourself to God and trusting Him. You don't have to get knocked off your horse. You don't have to cry or anything like that. That was such a big deal in the way I was raised. If you cried, man, that was it, you know. Maybe that's why I bawl about everything when I'm up here. But those things are immaterial. We respond differently to the things that God is doing, and that's okay. But let's not judge one another because I got knocked off my horse and all you did was cry. You know, those things do not matter. Those physical or emotional experiences are not the issue itself. So, kids, let me talk a little bit about how I was raised. I was born into a Christian home. I'm the youngest of five children. Okay. 10 years between my oldest brother and me, but we were taught about Jesus. We went to church. You think sitting here for an hour is bad? We always went to Sunday school every week. We went to church Sunday morning every week. We went to church Sunday night every week, and we went to church Wednesday night every week. Okay, we never missed unless you're really really sick. You didn't miss church. We were always there. So I was taught about Jesus as far back as I can remember. And I can't ever remember a time when I didn't believe that Jesus was God's Son, and that He died on the cross for sinners, and that He rose again from the dead. I can't remember a time when I didn't believe that. But when I got to be a teenager or so, you know, 14, 15, something like that, I started thinking a different way. Like, I really wish I had been this really bad dude, that I stole stuff and I beat people up and I did drugs all the time and stuff like that, so that when I was converted, my life would be completely turned around. And I could tell this cool story that, hey, when I met Jesus, all of this stuff changed. And I really wanted that. But that's messed up thinking. Think about Paul. He was persecuting, he was killing Christians. Don't you think after he was converted, he wouldn't rather have had a life where he learned about Jesus from little on up, just like me, rather than doing all that bad stuff in between? So don't get into that way of thinking that, oh, I wish I had a really messed up life so God could save me out of it. No, when you learn the faith from little on up, God is saving you from it by keeping you out of it in the first place. And that's a way better way to think about it. So don't wish for a bad life so that you can be transformed from it. Be thankful to God for your parents and for your church that tries to teach you about Jesus from little on up. It's a way, way, way better way to go. Right? Well, what about Paul's training? He was trained in the faith, but we can't tell exactly from the text whether the 3 years he refers to there was all spent in this time of training in Arabia or not. But notice what he says, I did not consult with any man, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before me, but I went immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus. He literally says, I didn't consult with flesh and blood. I didn't consult with mankind, whether somebody else or himself. He wasn't consulting that way. He was taught of the Lord. He's taught by the Holy Spirit, essentially. Now, we could ask the question, why Arabia? Well, if you look at a map at this time, Damascus really wasn't that far from the border to Arabia. So did he just go over there somewhere to be by himself and get away from stuff? We don't know. Did he maybe travel, what else was in Arabia? Mount Sinai. Did he travel the whole way to Sinai to learn from God there where Moses received the law? That's just another shot in the dark. We don't know. One thing we do know, there wouldn't have been any apostles over there. There wouldn't have been anybody there in Arabia with whom he could consult about these things. So he goes somewhere totally devoid of people that knew the faith. And he and God sit down together and he's trained in the faith. Maybe for as much as 3 years. We can't be sure of the time frame. So that's where he learns the gospel message. Now, just as we should not expect a conversion like Paul, we should not expect to receive revelation like Paul. We have the fruit of revelation to Paul and many others right here in the Word of God, and that's sufficient. We don't need a private revelation to us. We have the completed Scripture. Now, it's wise for us to read and study and consult with one another as we do that study to keep ourselves on track. But God isn't going to reveal a new gospel to you. We have the final gospel that came through the works of the Lord Jesus Christ and through the interpretation of the apostles. We have His full message. Isn't that the point of what the writer of Hebrews is saying in chapter 1? In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through whom He made the universe. The Son of God is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. After He provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. And we have His final message to us through the apostles. So Jesus communicated all the essential elements of the gospel to Paul so that he could then communicate those to the church, which he has done. And think of the poverty of the church if we didn't have the writings of Paul. It's hard to conceive of the church existing apart from the writings of Paul. They don't depend on the writings of Paul. They depend on the life and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But unless the apostles explained that to us, how impoverished we would be. Now, Paul didn't remain this recluse that he has been up to this point. He eventually met with the others. Look at verses 18 and 19. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none other of the apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. So we met with Peter, stayed there a couple of weeks. Probably during that time is when he met James. And he must have communicated to them. You would think that over a course of 2 weeks, they would have compared stories of what they had learned. That he would tell Peter what Jesus revealed to him, and Peter would tell him what he learned from Jesus in the 3 years that he walked with him. And they were in agreement. And he's going to argue that point later here in the book of Galatians. Look at verse 20. This is like a seal. You pull that handle down, put that seal on. I assure you before God. That's the language of an oath or a vow. So essentially he's taking an oath saying, this is not a lie. It's the truth. This is what happened. Lenski said on this solemn assurance is called forth by the insinuations and falsifications of the Judaizers who used all that they had heard about Paul in order to discredit him. Some of the Galatians might ask, is that really all there was to that visit in Jerusalem? Paul gives the most solemn answer as if he went before God's own judgment seat. He is writing them the facts, the entire truth without a falsehood. Paul's gospel had its own convincing and faith-working power. Outward proofs add nothing whatever to that, but they do remove barriers which would otherwise block acceptance to the truth, such as plausibility or plausible and cunningly twisted allegations about the apostle himself. So he's trying to remove that kind of stuff. I'm not lying to you. This is the truth. It's actually what happened. Now, he had a reputation to overcome. He did, he spoke earlier about his former way of life. Christians feared him. They knew he was a murderous threat to them. And I'm sure there were stories galore, some true and some highly exaggerated, about what he had done and what a terrible guy he was and what a threat to the church he was. And because of this reputation, I'm certain, well, we know that the church was very cautious relative to him. So he was still unknown, at least by sight, to the churches in Judea. And imagine the reservations you would have in that kind of situation. If a big-time terrorist or persecutor claimed to now be a Christian, some would immediately embrace him, but many would be hesitant. They'd want some kind of proof. They'd want a track record. That's totally understandable, isn't it? He had such a hatred of the church. Why wouldn't he try some kind of deception to weasel his way into the inner circle and then really wreak havoc? That's understandable. So it took time for him to switch reputations from Saul of Tarsus to Paul the Apostle. But those who didn't know Paul personally, he says here that they were rejoicing because of the news that they were hearing that one who had persecuted the church was now preaching the faith that he had despised. Again, think of how you would feel if some anti-Christian terrorist or dictator began proclaiming the gospel. Now, he's gone now, but what if Osama bin Laden took to the airwaves and started preaching the gospel of Christ? It'd be a tough one for us to figure out and a very tough one for us to trust him. But we too would rejoice, perhaps with reservation at first, but hoping and praying that it's true. As time goes on, it becomes more and more confirmed, and we rejoice all the more. I remember back in probably the early 80s, as contemporary Christian music was starting to rise, and there was this kind of a wave of folks that crossed over from the secular world into the Christian world for a while. The biggest name of all was Bob Dylan, B.J. Thomas, Dion DiMucci, and others began singing the gospel for a year or two, and they gradually all fell away. So we've had experience with those who profess the faith and don't endure, or those who profess the faith for a while and turn against it and begin to battle it. So some caution is wise, but rejoicing is also wise. Rejoicing in the work that God is doing in bringing people to Himself. Now, this Christ that Paul learned of from Christ Himself was the Christ who took the sin of others upon Himself and died to pay its debt and the penalty to His Father in heaven. Same one, same Christ. He accomplished a perfect salvation for all who would believe in Him. So the question comes to us, am I embracing Him? Are you embracing Him? Is He your only hope for eternal salvation? Are you resting in His life, death, and resurrection to make you right with God? Do you rejoice in your salvation? Do you rejoice in your conversion, even though, like me, you can't really remember it? Even if it's not spectacular as Paul's was, do you rejoice in it? Do you rejoice in anyone's conversion? You should. The angels in heaven, we're told, are rejoicing whenever one comes to Christ. Are you sharing the message of Christ with others? Paul's dramatic turnaround is a rather remarkable thing, isn't it? But there was no advantage for him to do this thing, is there? He was this rising star in Judaism, and he turns from it and goes over to the Way, as it was called. What happened to him? He's persecuted. He loses everything. His rising star status is trashed. And eventually he's martyred. He's killed for the cause of Christ. The only reason you can give for that kind of turnaround is that it was true. Christ really did knock him off his horse. Christ really did talk to him and communicate the gospel to him. Christ really did commission him to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, and we are the recipients of that after many, 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 many generations of that gospel message being told. Let's not let that message stop with our generation. Kids, same with you. You're going to take over the church after we're dead and gone. We need you to keep telling the message of the gospel, just as others told it to us. So let's share the message with others on a regular basis. And let's rejoice in Him. Let's rejoice in Him so that it spills out all over the place. The old illustration, you have a cup of water or something like that. If it's filled up to the brim and somebody knocks into you, what's going to happen? Well, water's going to come out. Let's be so full of joy in Christ that when we're jostled about and bumped here and there, that the joy of Christ flows out to all those around us, rather than the old acid of our own self-importance. So apply the gospel to yourself every day so that your heart be full of thanksgiving. And out of that joy, let's be ambassadors for Christ in every situation that we find ourselves. That same Christ now comes to this table and invites you to come and fellowship with Him here.